Pray with me, please. Father, we come to you tonight, a people that need grace. And I stand before you and these people that, as a man that really needs grace. And I pray tonight that we would use the means of grace that you so lovingly gave us, that we would use your word, and that your spirit would work in our hearts by your word. And I pray that we would have open ears and open eyes, and we would be those who you talked of that have ears to hear and eyes to see, and that we would see you more clearly because of tonight. I ask that your word will be spoken clearly and truthfully and boldly, and you would give me grace to be the vessel of such things. We love you, and I pray that we would love you more because of tonight, and I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The text I'm going to be speaking on tonight is Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. And as you turn there, I want you to imagine something with me. And when you think of Christians being persecuted, I want you to imagine what you think of and the picture that comes into your mind. And if you're anything like me, it's easy for the first picture that comes to your mind when you think of the persecution of the church to be something like on the movie Gladiator, or like the Roman Colosseum, and how emperors Nero, Diocletian, and these evil, wicked men, in opposition to God and his word, put people that profess Christ in front of tens of thousands of people to meet their fate by the hands of evil, wicked men and spears and swords and lions and bears and horrific deaths. And it's really easy for me, when I think of persecution, to think in those terms. Or maybe you think of a few hundred years later, at the time of the Reformation, as men such as Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Huss, how these men were preaching the word in opposition to the Catholic Church. And once again, persecution took place. And hundreds and thousands of people, of men and women who professed Christ, who stood by the word, were killed because of it. But one statistic that just astounded me was that in the 20th century, there were more persecutions for the name of Christ than all prior centuries combined. And a more recent statistic, in 2005 alone, which is 8 years ago now, but over 177,000 documented people gave their lives for Christ. And persecution today is more rampant and in many ways more subtle from our point of view than it was at these times. And we're going to be reading a letter written to a church from a man that was well acquainted with suffering and persecution. And before I get to the verses we're going to be speaking about, just to have a quick review of the context of what's happened so far. Right after his intro in verses 1 through 11, chapter 1, Paul picks up in verse 12 on through the first part of verse 18. And he talks about how Christ is more valuable to him than imprisonment. How he was more than willing to suffer the horrible prisons of Rome so that Christ may be glorified and Christ may be magnified, that Christ may be preached. And then he talks about how Christ is more valuable to him than the praise of others. As we see in verses 15 through 18, people were deriding Paul and people were speaking against Paul, but it didn't bother him. He said, nevertheless, Christ is preached. So Christ was more valuable to Paul than imprisonment, than the praise of others. And at the crux of this letter, in verses 18 through 26, he says, Christ is more valuable than life. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Dying would be gain for Paul because living was Christ for him. And he placed more value. He valued Christ more supremely than anything, that death was a gain and that life was nothing compared to the glories of Christ. And here in verse 27, he takes the attention off of himself and he points it to the church. And by God's grace and by his spirit, I pray that his word would point it to you and to me tonight. So let's look at verse 27. Only let your manner of life, or only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Tonight we're going to look at suffering. We're going to look at how when we value Christ supremely, we will suffer for Christ. And how this has been going on, and this is going on in the world today like it never has in the past. And so look at verse 27 with me. He picks up this, and he picks up this pointing of the finger outward as opposed to inward to himself by saying, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now that can be a somewhat confusing phrase, because we know that we are saved by grace through faith, on no works of ourselves. Titus 1:8 says, we are not saved by works of righteousness. So we know that there is nothing we can do to live in a way worthy of a reception of the gospel. So we know that's not what it's talking about. And this phrase, let your conduct be worthy, it's used one more in the New Testament, the book of Acts, as Paul talks to Agrippa, a leader of the time. But it's used widely in Greek literature of the time as like a term of citizenship. And he was talking to this church in Philippi, which was a Roman colony, knowing that they would be well acquainted with the idea of citizenship. Romans were very proud to be Romans, just like Americans are very proud to be Americans. We are well acquainted with what it means to be proud of your citizenship. But he says here something that would have been very, very controversial at the time, which is the very reason that persecution took place at the time. He said, only let your conduct, only let your citizenship, so to speak, be under the gospel of Christ. So he's saying, now that you are Christians, you are not to submit yourself solely and primarily to Rome or to anybody else, to any other leader. But your primary leadership and guidance, and you should submit yourself primarily to Christ. And at that time, the leader, the emperor of Rome, would have taken that personally. Because Roman emperors and leaders were seen as gods. They were to be worshipped. But Paul's saying here, hey, you're Christians now. Your citizenship, though it is here in a way, is mainly under Christ now. And you are to subject yourself to him. So in that way, by subjecting yourself to Christ, by valuing him supremely, you can live in a manner, you can conduct yourself worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. And then he picks it up with three thoughts. He says, first of all, I may hear that you stand fast in one spirit. Paul talks about this also in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So here in Philippians, he's telling them to stand firm in one spirit. He wants them to be unified in their stance against the powers of wickedness and in their stance for the gospel. So that is one way, that is one means that they are going to conduct themselves as worthy citizens of the kingdom of God. Then he says, with one mind striving together. And one phrase that is really important there is striving together. And this is not something that you or I can do by ourselves. We were not made to be Superman Christians that stand alone, that save the world alone, that do anything alone. We are weak and needy and foolish and sinful people. And we obviously need grace from God, but we need grace from each other. And he's reminding the church that if they are going to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, that they are going to need to stand firm against wickedness and for God, but they're also going to need to strive and fight for joy together. One theologian who has had many good things to say and many odd things to say is Karl Barth, but one thing he says in his commentary on Philippians with this verse, he says, Christians do not strive against anybody, nor for anybody either, but for the faith. Because it says, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And the thing we are fighting for is not ourselves, but the thing we are fighting for is the gospel. Once again, my mind is taken back to Ephesians chapter 6 and this gospel warfare we are in. And in light of the gospel that we have been bought by, we are to live in certain ways, we are to fight. And Paul over and over reminds us that life is serious. He doesn't give us analogies of Chuck E. Cheese or basketball games. He gives us analogies of war. He gives us serious, big analogies of his life is big and serious. And we are fighting for big and serious things. And we as a church, we as Christians are to strive together to fight for the gospel. And the third thing he mentions here is that not in any way terrified by your adversaries. He doesn't want us to be afraid. Paul knew what it was to be afraid. In Acts 18, verses 9 through 10, he says, Now the Lord spoke to Paul in a night by a vision. This is God speaking to Paul now. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So Paul needed to be reminded to not be afraid. And he got that message directly from God, and now he is giving it directly to us. We're not to be afraid by our adversaries for two reasons. Because when we stand fast and we strive together, when we conduct our lives as citizens worthy of the kingdom of God, it does two things to our adversary, to those who oppress us, to those who are making us suffer. First of all, this is which is to them a proof of perdition or a sign of destruction. That word can also mean omen. An omen of destruction is for them. That's what it means. And so when the people that are striving against God, which are many, but when those people see us standing firm and striving together for the gospel, it's an omen to them that they will have to answer for their wickedness. 1 Corinthians 3:17 says, If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So God tells us through the Apostle Paul that when people mess with God's people, when wicked people provoke and attack the church, they will answer for their sins. And we don't uphold that in a cocky way, in a condescending way, but we uphold that boldly. And God clearly says that he repays the evildoer, that he is the one that takes vengeance for his people. So the first thing that happens when we live in such a way that we are conducting our lives as citizens worthy of the kingdom of God that those that are oppressing us realize that they're wrong, or at least realize that they're going to be destroyed. Second of all, it says, but to you of salvation. So it's proof to them of their destruction, but it's proof to you of your salvation, and that from God. So when we stand firm and we strive together, it does two things. It reminds the ungodly that destruction and that damnation is coming if they don't repent, and it reminds us that we're saved. And this stands as assurance of our own salvation. And there is no better assurance of your salvation than to be able to stand against all that is coming in on us and strive together for one thing, for Christ. And persecution does this historically very well. Persecution kind of roots out those who seem to be followers of Christ from those who are truly followers of Christ. Few people will die for anything. And even fewer people will die for something other than themselves. And when persecution comes, you see people scatter from one side of the room to the other. And God's people, unlike any other time, but in times of persecution, flock together and become more unified. And so Paul is saying that when you stand fast and you're not scared, this is what happens. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. I love how he answers that phrase, for to you it has been granted. For to you it has been freely given two things, that you'd be saved, and we say amen. But he also says for you to suffer for Christ. And most likely few of us would say amen to that one. But it's true. It is a gift from God for us to be able to suffer for him. Because nothing is a greater witness to the world than for Christians like you and I, normal people, to value Christ supremely enough to be willing to suffer for him. The next phrase, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Once again, he talks about that word conflict. This is something he's fighting for. And that one phrase, which you saw in me, the Philippians would know exactly what he's talking about there. Because one of Paul's most intense times of persecution personally was in Philippi. And we see this in Acts 16, 19 through 24. And the context here is Paul casted a demon out of a girl who was making a lot of other people money. And it says, but when her master, this is verse 19, but when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs to which are not lawful for us, being Romans to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So when Paul says, having the same conflict which you saw in me, I would assume that this is what they would think about. Oh yeah, Paul had this happen to him in our own city one time. So Paul is telling this message to his fellow believers, to this church that he loves so dearly, not as somebody who isn't acquainted with the things he's preaching about. He's telling them from a life, from a heart that had suffered deeply and vastly for Christ. And here we see clearly in this small passage that all Christians who value Christ supremely will suffer. And in that vein, I'd like us to take a step back a little bit and look at suffering the tiniest bit within Scripture. And the first question I want to ask is, why do we suffer? And there's many reasons. The main reason that I could think of, that the Bible seems to say, is that they hate our Christ and His gospel. Primarily because our citizenship isn't in their kingdom. We're aliens to them. To those that oppose God, to those that support wickedness and put down the good, we're pilgrims. We're aliens. We're weird. We're not of their kingdom. The verse that Brendan read for us, verses is 2 Timothy 3:10 through 17, says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Godly people will suffer persecution. And it isn't just say people that profess Christ will suffer persecution. Because a lot of people profess Christ. But it's that those that desire to live godly, those that take it to the next level and that truly show that they have partaken of, in the grace of God and that live in such a way that they are becoming of citizens of the kingdom of God, they're going to suffer persecution. And I hope and pray that you and I are in that group of people. And another reason why it says we suffer, John 15:18-25. This is Jesus speaking. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without cause." So because you and I are not of this world, like Jesus is not of this world, people are going to hate us. We're going to suffer. And if you were not willing to suffer for Christ, I would deeply think about your own salvation. If you do not value Christ this much, this supremely, then we have no reason to have assurance, as Paul talked about in Philippians. So that's why we suffer. But another question is, how does God use this suffering in our lives? And the first answer that Scripture tells us, this is in no particular order, but the first answer is to prepare us for future glory and grace. So God uses this suffering for us. And now, to be clear, suffering in and of itself is not a good thing. It is not a good thing. But God uses suffering in ways that we can only imagine most of the time. But He uses suffering to perform miraculous works in our hearts. So evil and bad and suffering within itself aren't good things. But God uses these things. And the first way that he uses it is to prepare us for a future glory and grace. We read in Romans 8, 18 through 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we cannot, for we do not know, excuse me, I lost my place. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And he comes to a climax here. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Our suffering, our persecution, the pains we experience for the cause of Christ are a part of our being redeemed from ourselves and being set closer to God. And it says here, for the sufferings that we experience now are nothing to be compared to the glories we have in our future. So one thing that you and I should do with our sufferings is to compare them. To compare what we're going through now with what God has for us in the future. The second thing is to make us holy. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So suffering not only advances the gospel as it did for Paul. Paul is a wonderful, a beautiful example of how suffering on his body, in his spirit, advanced the gospel of Christ. And took it to places it wouldn't have gone. But suffering also prepares us for future glory and grace, and it makes us more holy. The third question I want to ask is, how should we respond to our oppressors? What should our response be when we're persecuted? One person said that Christians, when stepped on, should be more like a worm than a snake. That when you step on a snake, it rears up and bites you. When you step on a worm, it squashes. And we as Christians have no need to vindicate ourselves. We as Christians have no need, in one sense, to defend ourselves. Because we have our ultimate defense in God. He says very clearly that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So, with that train of thought, I propose that the first way that we should respond to our oppressors when we're persecuted is first of all with faith and hope in God. 1 Peter 4:19 says that therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good. That's to a faithful creator. We're to have hope in God. We're to commit our souls to God. Secondly, We are to respond with kindness and exemplary behavior. Romans 12, 20 through 21 says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, 39 through 45, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Verse 44, he says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And with that phrase, God reminds us that he's the one that takes care of the judgment. He does that. We don't. Our response should be love. Our response should be prayer for them. Our response is to feed them when they're hungry, to give them drink when they're thirsty. The third response, the first is to have hope in God. The second is to respond with kindness. The third is to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Hebrews 12, 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We look to Jesus because what he was looking to. Jesus was able to endure the persecution and the suffering that he did for the joy that was set before him. And that joy was seating at the right hand of the throne of God. That joy was his own glorification, was his magnification. And the magnification and the glorification of Christ is to be our joy in times of persecution and suffering. And the fourth thing that we need to do when we're suffering is realize that other people are suffering too. And we remember those that are suffering. And in Hebrews 13, 3, we're reminded, it says, remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. So we as Christians, when we suffer, need to realize we're not alone. This is no new thing that other people are suffering too. And I think this last one is especially true for you and I, because we have it pretty good. The many of the freedoms that this country was founded on are being infringed on today. We don't need to think that's an odd thing, for one thing. That's a very natural thing. But what we do need to do is we fight for those freedoms, as we do what we can to uphold the system that has allowed us to so freely preach the gospel, that has promoted good and not promoted evil. But we need to remember that a lot of people are actually physically, painfully suffering for Christ all around the world. Primarily in what is known as the 1040 window within parts of Africa and the Middle East and Asia. And within that window is where the vast majority of suffering for Christ is being performed right now. And we need to remember those people as if we were them, as Hebrews 13, 3 says. So in that brief view of suffering in the Bible, we get back to Philippians. And we go back to the three things that Paul says that we need to do if we're going to suffer well. If we're going to not waste our persecution, because we could waste it. We could be persecuted and we could waste it by rearing up and trying to defend ourselves. We could waste it by giving up. We could waste it by doing a whole host of things. But if we want to do it well, if we want to use the gift of persecution of suffering well, we need to stand firm, as he says. We need to not give up, because Christ is worth it and he will reward your faithfulness tenfold. We need to strive together. We as a group, we as a body, we as a church, we as a worldwide church of Christians need to strive together to put aside peripheral matters of opinion and preference. And we need to strive together for the faith of the gospel. We need to make the main things the main things and strive for the gospel. and fight for joy in Christ. And thirdly, we need to not be afraid. We have nothing to be afraid of. It talks about how Jesus says, don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill the body and the soul in hell. We need to fear God, not our oppressors, not persecution, not anything else. So there are times as a believer when we're tempted to give in and give up, but we can't. We will suffer, but he will make it worth infinite and eternal glory. But this is going to take faith. But luckily for us, God gives faith freely. And God's church needs unity today for the trials of tomorrow. We must fight and strive for joy today. We must live as a citizen of heaven, clothed in the gospel today. He gives grace, strength, wisdom, and peace to those who seek it today. We are not citizens of this kingdom. I'm going to close by reading Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child which, when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Pray with me. God, I pray for faith and grace and mercy to be the church, for be the kind of people that lives and strives for this heavenly country. Lord, truly this world is not our home. We are just passing through. And our treasure is Christ. And I pray that you would give us grace to value Christ more than suffering, more than the praise of men, more than life itself. I pray for grace to see Christ for all that he is. And I pray that you would give us faith to endure, to not give up, and that you would give us love to respond to our persecutors with love and with goodness. And you would give us wisdom and thoughtfulness to pray for those that are suffering worse than us right now. We need your grace. We need faith. We need all these things. And you're the giver of all these things, and you delight in giving your children good things. So I pray that we would leave with faith and hope tonight. You are going to grant us these things that you have told us you would grant us. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.